You are listening to Bible Direction for Life, the sermon podcast of Westside Baptist Church in Bremerton, Washington. We pray that the preaching and teaching you hear on this podcast connects the truth of the Bible to your life, that you would learn more about the triune God who made you and what he made you for. And now, here's today's message.
All right, go ahead and turn in your Bibles to the book of Exodus, Exodus chapter 15 and verse 22. Exodus chapter 15 and verse 22. We'll go before the Lord in prayer and we'll get started. Father, I come before you this evening. I pray you would give me wisdom to open your word well, and give us understanding and attentiveness to learn from it. To learn from this marvelous account of the Exodus. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. So, the overall dynamic of the book of Exodus is the movement from the forced service of building storehouses, or mishkanot, for Pharaoh, to the gladsome and free service of the Lord in building a tabernacle, a mishkan, to the Lord at the foot of Mount Sinai. The problem with Egyptian slavery wasn't that Israel was forced to serve. We were created to work. That's what we were created for. But Israel was called to be God's son, and they were serving the wrong master. So in the first panel of the book, from chapter 1 to chapter 13, we learn how Israel was delivered from service to Pharaoh. And in the second panel of the book, from chapter 14 through 40, we learn how Israel was delivered for service to the Lord. And so the central theme of the book of Exodus is in many ways a tale of two building projects, a tale that contrasts the rebellious human desire to build Babel with the divine covenantal promise to restore the garden sanctuary. And as we'll see when we get to the details of the tabernacle construction, there are so many parallels that intentionally refer back to the narrative of the Garden of Eden. And so in many ways, the tabernacle is a miniature Eden in and of itself that restores the presence of God to his people. And so the first panel is a 1 to 13. And then the second panel, the Lord enables Israel to serve him from 14 to 40. And so there are five sections in each panel, and we are in the first section of the second panel, and that first section goes from chapter 14 to chapter 18, and in this section, Israel is delivered through water, is driven into the wilderness, and is brought to Mount Sinai. Now remember, when we dealt with the first panel and the first section of the first panel, Moses is delivered through water, driven into the wilderness, and brought to Mount Sinai. And so now we can see there's this parallelism. There's this echoing between the first panel and the second panel, and what happens to Moses. It's not perfect. There's also a straight chronological story that's being told, but there are intentional echoes between these two panels, the way the story is being told, and in the events themselves, in which what happens to Israel parallels what happens to Moses. And so we see that pattern repeating itself here in the first section of the second panel. And so last week, we dealt with God's deliverance of his people through water at the great victory of the Red Sea. And so in chapter 14, we have the story of how God trapped the people at the Red Sea and then delivered them by parting the waters and finally destroyed Pharaoh by closing the waters. And so Pharaoh had set himself against creation. He had said, I'm going to go against God's creational purposes for the people of God to be fruitful and to multiply. And so God progressively undoes creation for Pharaoh. And finally, the very first thing, we read about this morning when we talked about the creation, the very first thing that happens in creation is the Spirit of God, and in Hebrew, the word for spirit, it's ruach, the word for spirit and the word for wind are exactly the same word. And so, the first thing that happens in creation is God's breath, God's spirit, God's wind is moving upon the waters, dividing the waters from the waters, and the very last judgment on Pharaoh is that the waters that were divided from the waters come back together again, and Pharaoh and his host sink into the sea like a stone. And then chapter 15, verses 1 through 21, retells that story in a glorious song of praise to the Lord. So that brings us to chapter 15 and verse 22, which begins the account of Israel's being driven into the wilderness. So Moses brought Israel, from the Red Sea. And they went out into the wilderness of Shur. And they went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. Once again, while I won't go into the details, it appears more likely that Shur, like all of these places in the wilderness, is located somewhere on the Arabian Peninsula, not on what we call today the Sinai Peninsula. I've given the reasons for that previously, and if you're interested in more details, I can refer you to the sources I'm relying on. So they're in the wilderness, and they go for 3 days' journey, and they have no water. We need to understand, if you're in the desert, and you run out of water, and you've got a lot of people with you, this is a legitimate crisis. They're not like little children in the back seat of the car saying, "Are we there yet? Are we there yet? Are we there yet?" They are facing a life and death situation. And they come to Marah, verse 23. They could not drink of the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. There's a word play that's going on here. The word that's translated as bitter is marim. So they come to Marah, and Marah is marim. It's bitter. Naomi says, "Call me Marah. Call me not Naomi, call me Marah, for the Lord hath dealt very bitterly, for the Almighty hath dealt very bitterly with me." It's this same Hebrew word. So the waters are called Marah because the water is bitter. Most likely it had a very high salt content, so it could not be drunk. It would make them more thirsty rather than less thirsty. Verse 24. And the people murmured against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" Now, this is the first use of grumbling or murmuring in the scriptures, the first use of the word that's translated here. But sadly, it won't be the last. And this word is used almost exclusively for the corporate complaints of the people of God, primarily for the grumblings of the children of Israel in the wilderness. Almost every time it shows up in those contexts. And the real problem with this grumbling wasn't that they had a complaint, but they directed their complaints against the wrong person. Now, their concern was legitimate. It was perfectly appropriate for them to be distressed about the lack of water. This was a legitimate problem. But the problem was that, rather than turning to the Lord and crying out to Him and bringing their need to Him, they were murmuring against Moses. One commentator says this: "The prayers of the Psalms can be extraordinarily direct. But the important point is that the psalmist, even when distraught, is looking to God for help. The fact that the Israelites were distressed was no great offense. Their offense was their complete reliance upon and subsequent hostility toward Moses. Their focus should have been on God. And by focusing all of their attention on Moses, they demonstrated their unbelief in the Lord." That was the problem. Now, there's a connection here between what's taking place in the Exodus story and what takes place in the Gospels. We saw this in the account of Matthew. There are three temptations in the wilderness on the way to Sinai. So we'll get to that other thing in a minute. But there are three temptations. They have bitter water at Marah, and then they run out of food, which is what we'll be talking about in chapter 16. And then in chapter 17, they run out of water altogether. So, no water, or bitter water, no food, and then no water at all. Those are the three tests that they face. Just as at the Red Sea, though, it's important to recognize that God brings them to these places of testing intentionally. This is part of God's plan for training Israel as the son of God. Remember what he says to Pharaoh in Exodus chapter 4, "Israel is my firstborn son." Israel is standing in the place of Adam as the son of God, and as God's firstborn son, God is testing Israel to train Israel to trust in him. Deuteronomy chapter 8 explains what was going on. "All the commandments which I command thee this day shall ye observe to do, that ye may live and multiply and go in and possess the land which the Lord sware unto your fathers. And thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness, to humble thee and to prove thee, to know what was in thine heart, whether thou wouldest keep his commandments or no. And he humbled thee and suffered thee to hunger and fed thee with manna, which thou knowest not, neither did thy fathers know, that he might make thee know that man doth not live by bread only, or by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord doth man live. Where is that quoted in the New Testament? Man doth not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Zachary? Right. So, you have Israel, and they're headed to a mountain. So they pass through water, they head to a mountain, and in between they're in a wilderness, and they have three tests from God. And then you have Jesus, he passes through water, heads into the wilderness on his way to a mountain, and he faces three tests. Three temptations from Satan, three tests by the Father. And it's no accident that Jesus was tested these three times, and he responded to each of these three temptations with a quotation from Deuteronomy, and the first quotation he responds to Satan with is a quotation from this very passage about the temptations, the tests that Israel faced in the wilderness. But unlike Israel, Jesus allowed himself to be tested by the Father. So we're going to see that Israel tests God and refused to allow themselves to be tested, but Jesus trusted the Father and allowed the Father to test him and to train him. So many times in the Christian life, we reject the Father's training, just like the children of Israel, and therefore, we keep coming back over and over again to the same test, just like Israel did. They never got over this lesson of trusting God, and so when they head away from Mount Sinai, they're going to face the same test over and over again, because they didn't learn the lesson. They didn't respond in faith. They responded by murmuring. And this is something that I often share in counseling with people. Every time you resit one of God's tests, the stakes grow higher and the consequences grow greater. If you don't learn the lesson the first time around, the stakes are going to get higher and the consequences are going to go greater. Temptation gets stronger, consequences get bigger. That is one of the, we need to figure out what God is trying to teach us and learn it as soon as possible, because it gets more unpleasant every time we have to resit the same exam. And on another note, this is one of the reasons why it is so important for you that are parents to give yourselves to training your children while they are still young. It is far easier, it is far, far easier to deal with an errant toddler than it is to deal with an errant teenager. If you, my dad always used to say this, if you make big things out of little things when they're little, you won't have to make little things out of big things when they're big. So if you deal with little Johnny's rebellion about his not wanting to eat his peas when he's 3 years old, then you probably won't have to deal nearly as much with little Johnny and the police officer when he's 16 years old. If he's learned to respect your authority, and he's learned to know what the boundaries of his conduct ought to be, that's a lesson that is much easier to learn when the stakes are a half hour of frustration and discipline after dinner versus a trip to the police station. The stakes get higher, the consequences get bigger. It is far easier to deal with these things early on in life. Verse 25. So the people murmur against Moses. They're not looking to the Lord. They're looking to Moses, and Moses looks to the Lord. And he cried unto the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree, which he had cast into the, when he had cast into the waters were made sweet. Now it does seem the Lord doesn't just work a miracle with Moses' staff. He shows him a particular tree and tells him, throw this tree into the water. So it seems there was something, and this actually is the case, that there can be certain trees that can treat waters. And yet all of the forms of treatment that are known to us wouldn't take immediate effect like this. So it seems like God is both teaching Moses something about the way the world works and also working a miracle at the same time. We often draw this hard line between the natural and the supernatural, but the reality is that God's word rules everything. The word of the Lord is both the source of what we would see as miracles and the source of the natural order. The reason there are regularities in nature is because God has willed it to be so. And so God shows Moses this tree. He throws it into the bitter waters, and the bitter waters are made sweet. The symbolism here is so rich, and I'm going to have to refrain myself and just give a few bullet points, because you have death-dealing waters. They're bitter waters that bring a curse, and they are made life-giving and sweet by the addition of a tree. And water, like fire, especially bitter water, is a powerful symbol of the judgment and the death that hangs over the head of murmuring rebels like us. And throughout the scriptures, wood is a symbol of divine deliverance from the waters of divine judgment. And so you have this early on in Genesis chapter 6 through 8, where Noah is in a wooden boat, a boat made of trees, and he passes through the waters of judgment, and Noah is preserved. And then at the Red Sea crossing, you have the waters of judgment that swallow up Pharaoh or give life to the children of Israel as Moses stretches out his wooden staff. And then you have Elisha at the Jordan River, where the axe head sinks to the bottom like Pharaoh's forces sank to the bottom, and a tree is put into the water, wood is put into the water, and what was iron and sunk to the bottom begins to float. And of course, the greatest picture of this is the cross of Christ, where Christ on the cross enters into the waters of judgment, and he comes out the other side, and through the wood of Christ's cross, the tree of judgment on which he hung, he brings deliverance to those who would otherwise have been swallowed up by the floodwaters of divine judgment. And we did a whole sermon on this a few months ago, or maybe it was a year. At some point in the semi-recent past, I did a sermon on this, and so I'll refrain from re-preaching that whole sermon. But you can see this is part of a broader pattern. It both was an immediate deliverance for the children of Israel at that time, where they needed water to drink, and God gave them water to drink. But we're going to see, as we work through this, that all of these things also have a intentional symbolic significance. And so when Moses strikes the rock the second time, God punishes him because there was a picture being set up, and Moses messes up the picture that God is painting. Paul is going to refer back to this, that there was an intentional prefiguring of Christ in the wilderness. The New Testament writers pick up on that. And so it is perfectly in keeping with this pattern to see significance in Moses putting wood into water in this way. Verse 25b, the second half of it. There he made for them a statue and an ordinance, and there he proved them. Now, the exact details of what this means are obscure to me. I'm not completely certain on it. And the commentators I read weren't completely certain either. But the general point is that God is testing the children of Israel. And one of the interesting things is that the grumblings of the children in Israel in Numbers are treated differently than the grumblings of the children of Israel on their way to Sinai. So they're on their way to Mount Sinai, and God is astonishingly patient with their murmurings. He doesn't punish them even one time. You have these three tests. They fail all of them. They don't get punished. After they're in covenant with God, after Sinai, when they grumble in the same way in the grumblings that are recorded in the book of Numbers, God judges them very, very harshly. This is one of the reasons why I'm very hesitant to baptize young children or children at all. Because when you publicly enter into covenant with God, you don't just take on the blessings. You also open yourself up to the danger of the cursings as well. And when you publicly declare your allegiance to Jesus and then you turn from that, that has real consequences in our lives. And I've seen that. I've seen that where young people who, you know, profess to be following Jesus, but they really didn't have any allegiance to Jesus, and now they're adults and they don't want anything to do with them. I do want anything to do with God. I fear for them. I fear for the burden that's been placed on them, that if they hadn't professed their allegiance to Jesus, if they hadn't maybe been pressured when they were very young to get into something they didn't know what they were getting into, they're going to have consequences in their life for turning away from God. And I think that's something we should take into account, that we should weigh the consequences in that way. Verse 26, and he said, if thou wilt diligently hearken to the voice of the Lord thy God, and wilt do that which is right in his sight, and will give ear to his commandments and keep all his statutes, I will put none of these diseases upon thee, which I have brought upon the Egyptians, for I am the Lord that healeth thee. This is part of what I was just saying, that this is a theme that's tied up into the blessings and the curses in Deuteronomy. Later on, it picks up on this, that if the children of Israel are faithful to the Lord, he's going to deliver them. He's going to bring blessings. If they turn from the Lord, there are going to be cursings upon them, and they are going to receive the plagues of Egypt, as indeed takes place over the course of 1st and 2nd Kings. Verse 27. When they came to Elim, where there were 12 wells of water and 70 palm trees, they encamped there by the water. And so there's something, there's lots there, but it's significant. There are 12 wells of water, like the 12 tribes. There are 70 elders of Israel. So there are 70, 70 is 70 palm trees. So there's the picture that's being painted is there's perfect sustenance for the people of God. And really, at Marah, if they had just waited, God already had a place of wonderful provision for them that he was bringing them to. And often we fall by the wayside right as we're about to cross the finish line. We've been going and going and going. I see this in people's lives so many times. They're staying faithful, they're staying faithful, they're staying faithful. And right as their faithfulness is about to pay off, they quit. That's the work of the devil. But it's a work that we need to be wary of. So before we move on to chapter 16, any questions about what we have here at the end of chapter 15? Any questions at all? All right, chapter 16 and verse 1. And they took their journey from Elim, and all the congregation of the children of Israel came into the wilderness of Sin. The wilderness of Sin, of course, has nothing at all to do with sin. In Hebrew, the word for sin doesn't sound like our English word for sin, so it's just a coincidence, which is between Elim and Sinai on the 15th day of the second month after their departing out of the land of Egypt. So depending on how the grammar is taken, depending on how you translate it, this could either be 1 month from their departure from Egypt or maybe 2 months. So the question is, does this, where it says on the 15th day of the second month after their departing out of the land of Egypt, is it the second month from the time they left Egypt or the second month as a sort of calendrical time, just more absolutely? So it's a little hard to determine. But anyways, it is sometime after they have left Egypt. Verse 2. And the whole congregation of the children of Israel murmured against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. How many murmurings are there between Egypt and Sinai? Anyone? Three. And so which number is this? This is number 2. So they murmur against Moses. Now, what's changed here? Before they murmured against Moses, now they're murmuring against Moses and Aaron. So Aaron gets lumped in as a target as well. Their target is expanding. They're still not looking to the Lord. They're looking to Moses, and they're like, I spy somebody standing next to Moses. Let's complain against him too. So they have a bigger target now. And the children of Israel said unto them, would to God we died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the flesh pots and when we did eat meat to the full. For ye have brought us forth into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. So they romanticize their time in Egypt. What is not mentioned in their depiction of Egypt? The slavery, the bondage, the work. All they can remember is the food. Now, just my guess would be that Pharaoh's provisions are not quite as generous as they remember. So we can definitely see they've left some things out. I would guess they've added some things in as well. So they're so focused on what they're experiencing. Now, they're hungry. They need food. They are facing a real crisis in their lives right now. But in the light of what they're facing, they incredibly and unbelievably romanticize what they have left behind. Believe me, it's not only the children of Israel who do this, because this is a very common human response to difficult circumstances. But there's something else that's even more important than their romanticizing of Egypt. And that is this. For ye, you, Moses and Aaron, you have brought us forth into this wilderness. Now, did Moses and Aaron bring them out into the wilderness? Well, who was leading the people of God? What was leading them? The Lord? That's the right answer. The Lord brought them out of Egypt. The Lord brought them out of Egypt. Moses and Aaron were there. They had a real leadership role with real things to do, but it was the glory cloud, the pillar of cloud, that was guiding them. Remember, that was the point that was emphasized. They left Egypt under the leadership and the guidance of the Lord. Moses was there as the servant of the Lord, but they were not being, their direction was not being set by Moses. Their direction was being set by the Lord, but they say, "You brought us out of Egypt, Moses." Lord responds. Oh, in their first complaint, they failed to trust the Lord for their present need. In their second complaint, they ignored the past deliverance of the Lord. Then the Lord said unto Moses, so we have the complaint of the children of Israel. There is no food, and they're saying, it would be better for us to have died in Egypt. Moses, you're the one who brought us to this place. Now what are you going to do about it? The Lord speaks to Moses, behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you. Not bread from earth. Where does bread usually come from? What's bread come from, typically?
Wheat.
Bread comes from wheat. And where does wheat grow? Wheat grows in the ground. So it's bread from the dirt, bread from the earth. But now bread is going to come out of heaven. And this is a theme that's picked up over and over again in the Old Testament. Nehemiah, and gave us them bread for heaven from their hunger. Psalm 105, the people asked, and he satisfied them with the bread of heaven. Psalm 78, though he had commanded the clouds from above and opened the doors of heaven and had rained down manna upon them to eat and had given them of the corn or the grain of heaven. The old English word corn meant grain, not like corn on the cob. Man did eat angels' food. He sent them meat or food to the full. In the New Testament, this same theme gets picked up on in the great debate in John 6 between Jesus and the crowds. Remember, he had fed them. He had fed them at the feeding of the 5,000. And then they want more food. So then in John 6:30, they said therefore unto him, this is a great debate in the synagogue at Capernaum, what sign showest thou then that we may see and believe thee? What dost thou work? Our fathers did eat manna in the desert. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. They wanted Jesus to work a sign to satisfy them, to validate his authority, but Jesus picked up on what they were really after. Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, or truly, truly, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. Then said they unto him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. A little later on, verse 53, then Jesus said unto them, truly, truly, or verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. Whosoever eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. Jesus identifies himself as the true heavenly manna, to which the manna in the wilderness pointed forward to. And he tells them in the synagogue that partaking of him and participating in his body is our only hope of eternal life. Paul makes the same connection between the eating of the manna in the Old Testament and participation in Christ in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat the same spiritual meat, that is, food. That's another word that's changed meaning in English, where we think of meat, we think of like flesh that you bite down on. But in the English of 1611, meat was simply any kind of food, so it would be appropriate to speak of manna as well. So they all ate the same spiritual food, and they did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. And when you look at the context of Paul's argument and what he goes on to say later on in chapter 10, it becomes clear that he is connecting the once for all baptism of the passing through the Red Sea with baptism into the Holy Spirit and the water baptism that pictures and symbolizes that. And he's connecting the regular participation of the manna with regular participation, of the manna and the drink that was provided to them with regular participation in the supper of that symbolizes and represents the body and the blood of the Lord. Verse 4, and the people shall go out and gather a certain rate every day that I may prove them whether they will walk in my law or no. So God is testing. The people are not to test God, but God says, I'm going to test them. I'm going to provide them with manna, and this is going to test them. It's going to test them in two ways. First of all, God is going to give some crazy instructions for how to gather the manna. And he's going to require them, you do it my way. And you'll find everything that you need. Second of all, he's going to test them by giving them the Sabbath. So before this number, before Exodus chapter 16, there is no mention of the Sabbath at all. You have a hint of it in the creation account, and then you have no mention of the Sabbath at all. And if you look later on where the Sabbath is mentioned throughout the prophets, it's consistently mentioned as something that God gave as one of his good gifts to the children of Israel in the wilderness. And this is the point at which the idea of the Sabbath is introduced to the people of God. And God is going to test them through his Sabbath regulations that are connected to the manna as well. Verse 5, it shall come to pass that on the sixth day they shall prepare that which they bring in, and it shall be twice as much as they gather daily. Now, this detail about the sixth day, God tells Moses this now, but from what happens later on, it doesn't seem like the children of Israel are told about it till a little bit later. So here are the people. They're complaining against Moses. Moses cries out to the Lord. The Lord gives Moses some instruction. But now Moses and Aaron speak to the people. Verses 6 through 10. Verse 6, and Moses and Aaron said unto all the children of Israel, at even then ye shall know that the Lord hath brought you out of the land of Egypt. And in the morning then ye shall see the glory of the Lord, for that he heareth your murmurings against the Lord. And what are we that ye murmur against us? Verse 6 is very significant. He says, you're going to know that the Lord hath brought you out of the land of Egypt. He's saying, I didn't bring you out of Egypt, the Lord brought you out of Egypt, and therefore your complaints are complaints against him, and you had better watch your step. They need to look to the Lord for their provision and stop complaining against Moses. Verse 8, and Moses said, this shall be when the Lord shall give you in the evening flesh to eat, and in the morning bread to the full, for that the Lord heareth your murmurings which ye murmur against him. And what are we? Your murmurings are not against us, but against the Lord. They don't say anything about the seventh day yet or give any instructions on how to collect the manna. Moses is simply telling the people, stop complaining. God is going to provide. God is going to provide for your needs. And then he'll give them a more specific instructions for what to do with the manna as the manna actually shows up. Verse 9. And Moses spake unto Aaron, saying unto all the congregation of the children of Israel, come near before the Lord, for he hath heard your murmurings. And it came to pass, as Aaron spake unto the whole congregation of the children of Israel, that they looked toward the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud. So the children of Israel, they were ignoring the Lord. They were completely forgetting about the Lord, but the Lord hadn't forgotten about them. Even when they were complaining against Moses and completely leaving the Lord out of the picture, he was still listening to them. He heard them. This is one of the most remarkable things to me. In John chapter 20, you have Thomas, who doesn't believe when he hears of the resurrection. He is doubting. Whether he says, unless I put my finger into the print of the nails and put my hand into the side, I will not believe. And then Jesus comes a second time, a time when Thomas is there. And he says, Thomas, put your hand in my side. Put your finger in the print of the nails. When Thomas was in the depths of the darkest part of his doubt, the Lord was there listening to everything that he said, even though Thomas didn't notice it. Isn't that amazing? This is one of the most encouraging things that I have ever seen pointed out to me in the scriptures, is that even in our darkest moments, when we're tempted to completely forget about the power of God, God is still there, listening and holding us up. And this was true of the children of Israel. Even when they completely forgot about God, he heard their complaining. And we don't know exactly what happened with the glory of the Lord appearing in the cloud. So evidently the cloud was there all along, but something changed in the appearance of the cloud, and the children of Israel were able to see in some distinctive way that it was the Lord who was present in the cloud. Verse 11 through 12, we have the Lord's message to the people. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, I have heard the murmurings of the children of Israel. Speak unto them, saying, at even ye shall eat flesh, and in the morning ye shall be filled with bread, and ye shall know that I am the Lord your God. Now, it's possible that verses 11 and 12 are retrospective and should be translated, the Lord had spoken unto the Lord. This is one of the things about Hebrew and English, that often it's, the grammar would be the same if it's the Lord is saying this now to Moses, or the Lord had said this earlier. And so there's a number of places where it's a little tricky to tell whether this is the Lord speaking to Moses again, or this is giving the reader more details about what the Lord had already said to Moses earlier. In any case, it doesn't make that big a difference. It's just how you put the story together. In any case, though, verse 11 and 12 serve as a transition between verses 1 through 10, which are focused on the initial complaint against and conflict with Moses, and verses 13 through 30, which focus on the gift of the manna and the regulations for its collection. So if you're looking at Exodus chapter 16 as a whole, you're looking at the big picture. You have 1 through 10, and that's focused on the people's murmurings against Moses. Then you have this sort of hinge in verse 11 and 12. And then in 13 through 30, you have the account of the actual giving of the manna and the symbolism of the manna and the significance of the Sabbath regulations that come along with the manna. And then verses 31 through 36 are kind of an appendix at the end that would have been added later because it talks about things that didn't happen, some of them, until after the death of Moses. So it's sort of like a P.S. that's been added to the end of the story. So you've got 1 through 10 that deals with the complaint against Moses. And then you have a 13 through 30 that deals with the provision of the Lord. And then you have a P.S. attached to the end. Verse 13. And it came to pass that at even the quails came up and covered the camp. Now, the quails were an occasional measure. They didn't have quails every day. So they are repeated in Numbers 11 when the people were judged for complaining about all we ever get every day is manna. So they're judged for that. And the quails show up again at that point. But there's no record of them being judged at this point. And the quail aren't discussed in any detail in the text. So it seems like God gives them quail that night as sort of a temporary measure. And then the next morning, the manna starts and the manna doesn't stop for the next 40 years. Verse 13, and in the morning, the dew lay around about the host. And when the dew that lay was gone up, behold, upon the face of the wilderness, there lay a small round thing, as small as the hoarfrost on the ground. And when the children of Israel saw it, they said one to another, it is manna, or literally it would be translated, what is it? For they wist not what it was. And Moses said unto them, this is the bread which the Lord hath given you to eat. This is the thing which the Lord hath commanded. Gather of it every man according to his eating, an omer for every man, according to the number of your persons, take ye every man for them which are in his tents. So now Moses gives them instructions for what they are to do with this bread from heaven. They've been promised bread from heaven. They've been given bread from heaven. And now God is going to test them by giving them instructions as to what to do with this bread from heaven. So they're to gather it according to the number of mouths they have to feed. Verse 17. And the children of Israel did so and gathered some more, some less. And when they did mete it out, or when they did measure it with an omer, he that gathered much had nothing over, and he that gathered little had no lack. They gathered every man according to his eating. Some gather more, and some gather less, but everyone ends up with exactly what they need for their families. And there are two basic possibilities that would explain what's going on in the text, and both of them would require a miracle of distribution. So it could be that the miracle takes place when the food was brought back to the household. So it could be that some took much and others too little for their households, but the Lord miraculously intervened to make sure everyone got exactly what they needed. So it could be some guys went out and they gathered a whole bunch, and when it came back to their house, it was exactly what their house needed. Others gathered just a little bit, and it grew, and they had just enough. So those who tried to gather more found it impossible to do so, and those who weren't able to gather enough found that they ended up with exactly as much as their household needed. That's possible. I don't think that's likely. There's another view of what's taking place that I think is more likely. It could be the miracle took place like this. This is a quote from Calvin's commentary on Exodus. When they had applied themselves to the gathering of it, the whole amount was found sufficient to fill an omer for every individual. For they did not each of them collect a private store, but when all had assisted, at length they took their prescribed portion from the common heap. Thus, as each was more especially diligent, the more he benefited his slower and less industrious neighbor without any loss to himself. And so on this viewpoint, when they're gathering the manna, they're all gathering it together into one place. And then when they divide it up, it's found to be exactly enough for an omer for everyone. And everyone has what they need, even though some are able to gather more and others are able to gather less. And the reason I think this is a bit more plausible is because it makes more sense of how Paul uses the passage in 2 Corinthians, which we'll get to in a moment. And it also makes more sense of what happened on the Sabbath day when they have two omers apiece. A decision on the details is difficult, but the basic principle is the same. Though everyone was required to go out and gather manna, everyone ended up with exactly the same amount of manna, even though not everyone was equally industrious. God intervened to assure that everyone got the same amount at the end, and everyone had to work. So this is a principle that Paul, exhorting the Corinthians to give generously to the needs of the church at Jerusalem, picks up on. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 13. But I mean not that other men be eased and ye burdened, but by an equality, that now at this time your abundance may be a supply for their want, that their abundance also may be a supply for your want, that there may be equality. As it is written, he that had gathered much had nothing over, and he that had gathered little had no lack. It's a direct quote from Exodus chapter 16, where what he's exhorting the children of Israel to do is he's saying, what Paul is exhorting the people of God to do in his day is take some of what God's given you and give it to those who have need so that everyone has what they need, and because there's going to come a time when you're going to be in need, and then others can supply your need at that point. Biblical economics cuts through the grain of the options on offer in secular society. So communism runs contrary to Christianity because it ignores the reality of human rebellion and sinfulness. So it assumes human perfectibility and places evil only in systems. And so on a communist or a socialist point of view, you give all power to the government and then the government is going to redistribute it all equally. But that ignores the fact that when you give all power and all resources to any one institution, it never gets divided quite equally. One for you, two for me, one for you, three for me, one for you, four for me, and so forth and so on because of human sinfulness. When men are the ones who are redividing it, you've already given all power and all of the means of production, as it were, to one particular group of people, namely the employees of the government. And I think as Christians, we should rightly stand against that because Christianity teaches that humans are not perfectible in this life, and therefore we should not expose them to that sort of temptation. But at the same time, unbridled capitalism, especially of the Ayn Randian form that is so often taken in America, also runs contrary to Christianity in the way that it too often justifies and enables and even celebrates the endless accumulation of things by people. It celebrates human greed. So greed may lead to a flourishing stock market, but it doesn't lead to genuine human flourishing. And so if you want to learn your economics from the system that God set up in the Old Testament, there are three basic principles, three things, and it's how to actually apply these in our world is certainly up for discussion. So I am not saying I know exactly how this should map on to the American economy right now, but we see three sort of things that take place. And this is not just from this account in Exodus 16, but more broadly with the way the land is divided up and a lot of other things as well. So initially, there's an equal distribution of the means of production. The children of Israel are each given a farm of their own. So rather than the land being accumulated by the government, and the government is a collective and divides the fruits of the labor, everyone gets their own way of producing and feeding their family. So there's a division in that way. And it's not all given to the government, and it's not all given to, you know, very wealthy individuals, but it's divided up in that way. So it's spread out. And this was something that the American founders were very keen on as well. And then they're responsible to labor for their own prosperity. So everyone is required to work. Paul said, the same Paul who was exhorting the Corinthians to share of their wealth with the poor saints of Jerusalem, he told the Thessalonians, if a man doesn't work, he shouldn't eat. So those who don't work aren't provided for. If you have a farm does you no good unless you work the farm. So they are all given an opportunity to provide for themselves, but they're required to labor for prosperity. But then thirdly, there's a very elaborate safety net that keeps anyone from rising too high or falling too low. So the wealthy couldn't endlessly accumulate the means of production because the land couldn't ultimately be sold. It could only be rented until the year of Jubilee. And so you couldn't have someone who became wealthier and wealthier and wealthier and bought up all of the land, and then there was no land left for anyone else. They were prevented from becoming very wealthy. And also, there was a provision to keep anyone from starving. So if you lost your land for a temporary season, for whatever reason, then you could glean. You still would have to work, but you'd have a way to keep from starving. And the rich were exhorted to give. In fact, they were required to give a portion of the tithe to those who were poor. But then the most astonishing provision at all was that you couldn't condemn your descendants to perpetual poverty. So you are a total loser. You lose your farm. But then when the year of Jubilee comes back, your heirs are going to get the farm back again. And so you're not going to create a permanent underclass and a permanent upper class, but there's going to be a spreading of the means of production. And so while America is not Israel, and we live in a very different world, there are a few principles we can learn from this. Because of human sinfulness, we should resist large accumulations of wealth or power on the part of public or private individuals. Google is no better at handling a massive amount of money and power than the government is. It's the same human sinfulness. When you have a massive accumulation of wealth or power, you're going to get a lot of corruption. And it doesn't matter who wields that kind of economic power, humans can't be trusted with it. Second, whether rich or poor, everyone should be required to work for their bread. No one gets a completely free lunch. And third, there should be a strong safety net so that the failure of one generation doesn't become a permanent failure on the part of all of their descendants into perpetuity. So just some thoughts there about the lessons we can learn. And Paul draws lessons again. The reason I'm going this route with this story is that Paul draws lesson about exactly this topic from exactly this story. So it's appropriate for us to follow his example by drawing lessons for our world from the story that is told here as well. Verse 19. So now they are given instructions for what to do with the bread that has been collected. And Moses said, "Let no man leave of it till the morning." Since everyone had exactly the right amount, they were not to hoard the gifts of God like misers, but rather to enjoy them. So if they all had an omer, the only way they'd have leftovers is if they starved themselves because they didn't trust that more would be provided later. And God said, don't do that. You've been provided with exactly enough. Eat it and enjoy it, because that's what it's been given to you for. This is the first of the tests that were referred to back in verse 4. Notwithstanding, they hearkened not unto Moses, but some of them left it of it until the morning. And it bred worms and stank. And Moses was wroth with them. They hoarded what God had given them rather than using what God had given them. And what God had given them rotted, just as Moses had warned them. So they failed the test. They gathered it every morning, every man according to his eating. And when the sun waxed hot, it melted. They needed to gather their provision every day. Every day they needed to be out there gathering the manna, dividing the manna, and taking the manna back to their homes so they would have exactly what they needed for that day. And I think there's a lesson here about our daily devotions as well. The manna, after all, is likened to the Word of God, that they needed to go out there and they needed to gather it while the day was still young so that they would have what they needed for the day. And after a certain season, the opportunity would have passed and they wouldn't be able to gather it again. And so I know this sounds like a broken record where I keep talking about you need to spend time in the scriptures before you turn your phone on, before you do whatever it is that you do in the day. But this is a biblical principle that at some point the sun's going to come out, the opportunity is going to be gone, and you won't be able to get what you need. So now in verses 22 through 30, we have instructions regarding the Sabbath. And it came to pass that on the sixth day they gathered twice as much bread, two omers for one man, and all the rulers of the congregation came and told Moses. So this is another piece of the puzzle referred to earlier. They weren't expecting this. And so the only way that really makes sense to me is they all do their gathering work and they're used to splitting it all up between the different households so that everyone gets their omer per person. But this time, when they split it all up, according to the households, they find that there's twice as much. There are two omers per person. Now remember, they've just gotten in trouble for hoarding manna and having it rot. And And they're very concerned now. They have twice as much as they need. What are we supposed to do with this? So all the leaders of the people go off to Moses and say, Moses, we found twice as much manna as we need. Exactly. It's not explained exactly how this is functioning, but that seems to be one way that makes sense of the data. And so in any case, they've clearly not been told about this. They're surprised by it. They're disturbed by it because they've just been chastised by Moses for hoarding manna. So they go to Moses for instruction. Verse 23. He said unto them, this is that which the Lord hath said. Tomorrow is the rest of the holy Sabbath unto the Lord. Bake that which you will bake today, and seethe, or cook that which ye will cook, and that which remaineth over lay up for you to be kept until the morning. So this is the first use of the noun Sabbath in the Bible. Apart from the pattern found in creation, which was first written for the children of Israel, most likely in the wilderness, there's not even a hint that the Sabbath had been celebrated up to this time. It is part, and we'll see the significance of this when we get into dealing with the Ten Commandments here in a few weeks. But it's my conviction, and I know there are good and faithful Christians that differ from me on this, but it's my conviction that the Sabbath as a ordinance was part of the Sinai law, while the principle still teaches us about the way that God intended us to function in the world. So there's a lesson for us to learn, like there is a lesson for us to learn from all of Scripture, that the actual commandments that are given in the Sinai law do not apply to us because we are under the new covenant. But the lessons about who God is and how he works, those still do apply. And one of the reasons for that is I don't think the Sabbath was celebrated before this point because there doesn't seem to be any evidence in Scripture that it was. Verse 24. And they laid it up till the morning, as Moses bade or told them, and it did not stink, neither was there any worm therein. And Moses said, eat that today, for today is a Sabbath unto the Lord. Today ye shall not find it in the field. 6 days ye shall gather it, but on the seventh day, which is the Sabbath, in it there shall be none. Verse 27. And it came to pass that there went out some of the people on the seventh day for to gather, and they found none. So this is the second test. So what was the first test? The first test was that they were not to hoard it until the next day, 6 days of the week. The second test was they were not to gather it on the seventh day. And predictably, some of the people failed both tests, but some of the people passed both tests, because only some of the people went out to gather on the seventh day. The Lord said unto Moses, how long refuse ye to keep my commandments and my laws? The you is plural here, which says, how long refuse ye to keep my commandments? God is not criticizing Moses for not keeping his commandments, but he's giving him a judgment to relate to the people. Verse 29, see, for that the Lord hath given you the Sabbath, therefore he giveth you on the sixth day the bread of 2 days. Abide ye every man in his place, let no man go out of his place on the seventh day. So the people rested on the seventh day. And already talked about the Sabbath, so we have a final P.S. on the manna, verses 31 through 36. And the house of Israel called the name thereof manna, and it was like coriander seed, white, and the taste of it was like wafers made with honey. And the Lord said, Moses said, this is the thing which the Lord commanded. Fill an omer of it to be kept for your generations, that they may see the bread wherewith I have fed you in the wilderness when I brought you forth from the land of Egypt. Now, this is one of the coolest things. So if you've missed anything else, pay attention to this, because this is really cool to me, at least, and I think it'll be cool to some of you as well. There's likely a reference here back to Exodus chapter 3. So the manna tastes like wafers made with honey. Where have we heard honey in the book of Exodus before? Anyone? A land flowing with milk and... So honey is characteristic of what land? The promised land. Exodus chapter 3 and verse 8, I am come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and bring them up out of that land into a good land and a large into a land flowing with milk and honey. So the children of Israel are in the wilderness. They're on a journey and they are strangers and they are sojourners and they are headed to the promised land. And they're waiting for the promise that God has promised to give them. And on the way, God gives them a foretaste of the fruits of the land of Canaan. It's a hint of what they're headed towards. And we too, as Christians, we too are on a journey. And the Lord has given us bread to eat. And I've talked about this lots of times. The Lord's Supper is the way bread of the Christian life. It is fragments from the eschatological banquet table. It's served to us by Christ to sustain us in our journey through the wilderness. It's the crumbs that fall from the marriage supper of the Lamb towards which we are headed. Now we have only a foretaste, but the full banquet of heavenly bread is coming. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna. Now we get fragments, little bits, just like the manna was little bits. But the feast is coming. Now we have just a taste, a thimbleful of the fruit of the vine. But the day is coming when all of us will be fully satisfied with the best wine. Isaiah 25:6, and in this mountain shall the Lord of hosts make unto all people a feast of fat things, a feast of wines on the lees, of fat things full of marrow, of wines on the lees well refined. And he will destroy in this mountain the face of the covering cast over all people, and the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death in victory, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from off all faces, and the rebuke of his people shall he take away from off all the earth, for the Lord hath spoken it. We are headed for a feast. But the Lord has given us all that we need to sustain us along the way. And what he gives us is intended as an anticipation of where he's taking us. It's a great privilege and a great treasure, and it's something we should treasure as well. Verse 33, and Moses said unto Aaron, take a pot and put an omer full of manna therein, and lay it up before the Lord to be kept for your generations. As the Lord commanded Moses, so Aaron laid it up before the testimony to be kept. And the children of Israel did eat manna 40 years, until they came to a land inhabited. They did eat manna until they came into the borders of the land of Canaan. They were to remember what they had been fed in on the way to the promised land. Now an omer is the 10th part of an ephah. And an omer appears to have been, this is the only passage where an omer is used as a unit of measurement. And so one of the ways we can tell this is not like a later story that is made up is it has to be explained to later readers what an omer even is. Now, for us, we hear omer, we hear ephah. It's like they both are strange. But an ephah was a very standard unit of measurement. And an omer was something that the readers of this book had never heard of and were no longer familiar with. And so this is a mark of the great antiquity of the story, that this is the sort of thing you'd expect to find in a text that is very old, and a comment has been added for later readers who are no longer familiar with what an omer is to tell them how big it was. Most likely, from what we can tell based on the size of an ephah, an omer would have been about 2 liters or so. Some of that's a little hard to know precisely. But that is what we have, and that is the time that we have. And so you are now dismissed to go pick up your children. And if you have any questions, you can send them to Brother Josh before the podcast, or you can come ask me after the service.
Thank you for listening to this message. If you would like to learn more about the Westside Baptist Church, please visit our website, www.BibleDirectionForLife.com. Subscribe to the podcast if you would like to hear new sermons and lessons each week. And remember that a sermon podcast is no substitute for opening up a Bible and reading it for yourself.